ark. It was beautiful yet foreboding. There was a damp, cool mist, and it hung over everybody's lungs, almost like an icy, icy cold. There was an army of volunteers searching for a young woman named Amanda. For 17 days, they'd been searching in this beautiful yet dark, dangerous, lonely, damp forest. They were flying overhead with helicopters. Some of you are wondering, what is going on with the lights? We will sort that out very soon. It's dark and foreboding like the forest, right? It'll come up. Think about this. Picture this. For 17 days, they had been searching, combing over the ground, flying overhead. There was an army of volunteers that were going into ravines, rappelling down into waterfalls, diving into small ponds in the center of caverns. There were even hunters that went out, and they began actually killing aggressive wild boars, and then cutting them open in an attempt to find if there were human remains in these wild boars, all to try to find this 35-year-old young woman named Amanda Eller, who had gone missing. There was evidence in her car that she had just gone for a short hike. She had left her phone, her water bottle. She left her notebook. She even hid her keys under the car. She was just going for this short hike. So we were told. And then after 17 days, a helicopter went a few miles further out beyond the circle where they had been searching, and they saw Amanda. And this is a picture of Amanda before this 17-day disappearance. And this is what she looked like on the day that they found her. She had gone just beyond the trail, and the jungle enveloped her, and she said that she felt like she should go a certain direction, that direction was the way back to the car. And she felt like she had pretty good intuition. But it turned out that way that she felt in her heart was the right way to go back to her car just kept her going further and further into this dark, dangerous jungle land in Hawaii. When the helicopter flew overhead and found her there, her feet were swollen up to the size of footballs. She had tried to find clean water here and there. She was eating from various fruits that she could find and the plants and trees in this jungle, but it was not enough. She was losing so much weight, and she tore a meniscus in one of her knees, and so then she was limping and losing weight and not getting enough water, and she was sleeping in mud or covering herself with leaves to try to keep warm because the temperature would drop down to the 50s and lower 60s at night, and the cool, damp, rainy weather was aggravating all that was going on in her body to try to hold herself together. And so she had lost an incredible amount of weight. But when they flew overhead, they let out cheers of joy. Her family had raised an army. They had raised funds to search and rescue Amanda. Here's a picture of her with the men who found her that day, the smile. And they rushed her off by helicopter, finally, to the hospital where she could regain fluids, regain weight. She said something that day, though, in the hospital. She said, "I did not want to go on. I did not want to go on. And yet I had this sense," and she said, "I even seemed to hear this voice that I had an option whether to choose life or choose death. And I chose life." And this voice that many people would attribute to God, and we certainly would. She said, "I just kept hearing, keep going, and I chose life." And yet all around us, as men and women, we go out in this community, we go out into the neighborhoods, we go into our workplaces, and we're surrounded by people face to face with men, women, and children who are lost, who are broken, who are wounded, who are sick in their soul, who are ill, who are stricken with disease, both physical and spiritual. We're surrounded by people who need to be searched out, who need to be sought out and rescued. And Jesus was sent by God the Father on a search and rescue mission. He said, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. And then the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit who empowers, who equips you and me to then go out on this rescue mission of God. So Jesus said in John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, so now I am sending you to go out on the, what we call the Missio Dei, the mission of God, that God is ascending God. The Father sent the Son, and the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. Now the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit send the church, that is all who are in union with Jesus Christ by grace through faith, to go out on this search and rescue mission to bring men and women and children to the message of the cross. We can't save people, but we can search them out and bring them to the message that rescues them, that sets them free, that will cause them to rejoice, just as we sang, I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. I've been set free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And so Amanda lays there now, recovering, rejoicing with family and friends. Think about that time in your life when you experienced the joy of salvation for the first time. Remember in Psalm 51 where David prayed, restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your free spirit. You remember that day? Do you? Some of you maybe have not yet experienced that joy of salvation. I remember that day when I was 5 years old, sitting at the kitchen table with my mother, and the light bulb turned on. The Holy Spirit illuminated me, turned on the understanding of the gospel in my heart and my soul, and I responded by faith and received the gift of salvation and the joy that floods your soul. Do you remember that? Can you think about that? It's been a long time for many of us. Do you want others to experience that joy? Yes. To know Jesus Christ personally and to be able to declare, I'm a child of God. I have a Father, a good Father who loves me. And so if we believe that, why are we in park so often? Right? How do we move forward on Jesus' mission? Why, I wonder, my own life, why is my life often in park? Not in first gear, second gear, third gear, on the rescue mission that Jesus Christ has set us on. Why is it that when I'm looking out around the men and women and children in our community, in my neighborhood, why do I not speak up, reach out, love truly? Why don't we? This brings us through now here to the fifth core value. We've been walking through the DNA, recast core values from Mayfair Bible Church. And the first one was radical love. If we don't have love, we have nothing. That's what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. We love. How do we love? We love by sacrificing personal time, comfort, and preferences to display the irresistible love of Jesus through serving one another. That is the baseline for the music that needs to play here at Mayfair Bible Church. Do I get an amen on that? If we're not loving with radical love, sourced in the love of God and Jesus Christ, then we aren't a church. We're not an authentic biblical church. And from that love, we must be grounded on the unshakable truth of God, that God's word, the 66 books of the Bible you hold in your hand or on that app on your smartphone, the 66 books of the Bible, we follow God's word as the perfect guide for every circumstance of life, so that we know God's design in every circumstance of life. We follow God's word. So if we have love and truth, then out of that relationship with God, we're compelled to do what? To worship him. And worship is not just singing or praying or hearing the word of God on a Sunday morning, even though that's part of it, the collective worship, but also through sacrificial service. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 make clear that we're called to do a spiritual service of worship, that is to submit to the will of God, our good and glorious King, to bow our lives before him and say, whatever you will, I will. That's what worship is. worship is, to be vibrant in that with our whole heart, heartily, not half-hearted worship. And then what Pastor Keegan, our awesome youth pastor, preached about last Sunday was authentic community, that we are living with masks off, transparently before one another, so that we run to Jesus together as imperfect people, but we run to Jesus together as the church gathered for his transforming grace. That's why showing up here is important. Being together so that people know your faults, your imperfections, and you expose your life to others who are filled with the Holy Spirit and gifted by the Holy Spirit to minister and edify and build up you and me. Isn't that good? That's what the church is all about. We need each other. We can't go this alone. The Christian life isn't me, myself, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit. It is me with others filled with the Holy Spirit, serving together, worshiping together, so that we become more like Jesus Christ together. You getting the picture? And then the final core value from authentic community, we are led out on mission to serve, on mission. We reach out outside of the box. We go outside of the box to reach men, women, and children, to reach the world with the message and the mercy of Jesus, our rescuer. But how do we move out? How do we move forward on Jesus' mission? What must we do? Because it seems like, if we're honest, oftentimes we're in park, aren't we? Yeah? I'm seeing some heads nod. Oftentimes we're just in park. Or maybe first gear, and then we got to pedal back. I don't know. So how are we going to move forward as a church, collectively and as individuals, to reach out, to go outside the box, to reach the world with the message and the mercy of Jesus? I want you to turn to Acts chapter 17. What we're going to find in Acts chapter 17 is an illustration of what Paul brings home in a theological principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 23, some of you may be familiar with. It's that passage where he says, I will do all things. I will try to be all things to all men, that I might save some. I want to reach Gentiles. I want to reach the world with this amazing, transforming good news. And I will go anywhere, do anything, not sin, but do anything except sin, in order to reach the world with the message of Christ the King, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he's coming again. And then in Acts chapter 17, we find the Apostle Paul in an interesting scenario, because he's going, no matter the cost. In the beginning of Acts chapter 17, we find that there's this opposition. He's on his second missionary journey. But something's happened. He went to Thessalonica. I want you to see a map here so you get this picture in your mind. So here is the Apostle Paul, and he's traveling with Silas. Timothy has been picked up by this point in the journey, but they've gone from Antioch to Tarsus, Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, Antioch, Pisidia, that is, Troas, Philippi, and Thessalonica. He senses the call of God to go to Macedonia. Do you remember that from Acts chapter 16? And so he goes up to Philippi and then to Thessalonica, and he begins to have some good, fruitful ministry. A man named Jason and others welcome Paul into their homes, and they hear the good news, and disciples are beginning to be made. But then the Jews in Thessalonica become radically opposed to the message that Paul is proclaiming. They are opposed to the gospel. And so they drag, that's the wording in Acts chapter 17, they drag Jason and others out of the house, and they say, "This man, Jason, is allowing this man, Paul, and his followers into their house and welcoming them. Those men are turning the world upside down." That's the wording they use. They're turning the world upside down. We can't let this happen. And so the Apostle Paul and Silas, they get routed out of town. They sent away, all right? Well, Paul then goes to Berea, not too far away. Well, Berea, as you can see here, It's probably a few days walking distance, but the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy start what? They go out again sharing the message and the mercy of Jesus Christ to people in that city. They go into the synagogue and start sharing the good news with Jews, and they work among the Gentiles. And then, not very long after that, some Jews from Thessalonica come down. They heard that the Apostle Paul is there in Berea, and they say, but this can't be happening. He caused trouble in our city. And so they attempt to rout out Paul from Berea. I'm sure death threats ensue here. So the Apostle Paul goes by night, led out secretly by the brethren, and he ends up down in Athens. That's quite a journey down to Athens. Down to Athens. And there he awaits the arrival of Silas and Timothy, because Silas and Timothy are going to meet him up later, if we'll find out in Acts chapter 18, down in Corinth. But while Paul's in Athens, what does he do? Now, think about this. He's just been basically driven out of Thessalonica. He's been driven, routed out of Berea. Okay, now he's in Athens, which is world-renowned for their university. That's where people like to debate. Scholars gather around. But of course, it's they don't know Jesus. They're pagans. They worship false gods, involved in all sorts of immorality. Now, if I were Paul, I might sort of kind of go into park, right? Just, you know, take a breather. Turn with me to verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him. He's distressed in his heart as he was observing the city full of idols. He sees, as he's walking among the roadways in the marketplace, they would have called that the agora, and he sees all of these people, they're worshiping not the one true God, not Yahweh, not God's son, Jesus Christ. They're not worshiping the one true living God. They're worshiping gods made by human hands, idols, created things, not the creator. And he's distressed, he's provoked. That word could almost even mean infuriated, but the way that Paul responds to the people in this marketplace lends me to believe he wasn't angry. He was deeply moved in his heart with angst. These people are lost, you see. They need to turn to Jesus. And so he makes a decision that we all have to make. The point number one is this: if we want to move forward on Jesus' mission, we must disengage our fear. It's like the parking brake underneath. You kind of like, okay, got to let that go. Paul had every reason to be afraid of what might happen in Athens based on what happened in Thessalonica and Berea. Do you agree? Instead, what does he do? Verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue, discussing is another way to translate that word, with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Gentiles, that word there is implied. The God-fearers is the way it comes out in the Greek. Those who were talking about God, they might have been interested in divine, in talking about deity. The Jews there, they didn't know God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the God-fearing Gentiles, they would have been wondering, what is there to do with this? And so he begins reasoning with them. Or it could be that those Gentiles had converted to Judaism. We're not quite sure. But it goes on, verse 17. And in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. So we see the Apostle Paul walking among the agora, the marketplace, talking with people about whom? About Jesus. About how they can have forgiveness of sin, eternal life, right relationship with their creator God, have peace, have purpose, have meaning, live a life as their creator intends. And he's walking and he's talking with everybody that will listen. So here's the response. Verse 18, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, who are these guys, the Epicureans and the Stoics? The Epicureans followed Epicurus, right? And he lived around 340 to 270 BC. The Epicurean philosophy was centered around that the sole purpose of life was to seek pleasure and happiness. That if you want to live a fulfilled, purposeful life, you'll have pleasure and happiness. So seek pleasure and happiness. They would have been tended to be the licentious ones, right? But they developed a whole philosophy around that. It was very nuanced. It felt very intellectual. It felt very smart. Similar philosophies exist today. The Stoics, they followed a man named Zeno, who often taught, debated, great in rhetoric, in the portico, or they would have called it the Stoa. So since he was always in the Stoa, talking, teaching, the followers of Zeno became known as the Stoics. And they would say that the goal of life, the purpose of life, is to determine the future. That through your life, you should seek to decide what the future will be for you, your family, and for those to come. And so they took great pride in their intellectual ability, in their engineering, in their philosophy, in their teaching, in their all of this rhetoric. And so that when they believed if they were successful in life, they'd be paving a great way for those who would come down in latter years. And so it led to an inordinate pride and self-sufficiency. We might even use that word stoic as an adjective, right? That person seems very stoic. Like, oh yes? Do you know how many letters I have after my name? You know, I'm not anti-academia. Don't hear me wrong here. Education is good, but if you take pride and you think that by your own intellectual prowess and ability, you're determining your future or the future of others, might have a problem, right? So these are the men who mock Paul. They mock him. Idle babbler, it's an interesting little phrase. It's a picture of a bird picking up seed off the ground, chewing on it, and then spitting it out. So they're saying that he's picking up meaningless things and spewing them out of his mouth, acting like he knows something important. What is this guy, right? So look at verse 19. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, what would be going through your mind at that point? Thessalonica, Berea, what happened there, you know? Hostility, anger, threats of death, accusation, and they're taking him to the Areopagus, the center of debate in Athens. He's probably wondering, okay, what is going to happen to me now? But they're saying this, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there, this is verse 21, I hope you have your Bible open, they used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So they're preoccupied with hearing the best theory, the latest rhetoric, who has the most profound talking point. Let's just hear it, you know, let's all gather around. But Paul goes, he has disengaged his fear. We must disengage our fear if we want to move forward on the mission of Jesus. He keeps going. He doesn't go off mission, he stays on mission. No matter where he goes, no matter where you go, no matter how far God takes you, no matter where you're placed, you are to remain on mission. I am to remain on mission. And yet fear naturally rises up. What are they going to think? What might they say? What might they do? My friend Nick, I talked with him last week. He lives out in California. He's a great guy. He and I lived in downtown Flint back in 2004 together doing urban mission. And sometimes we'd go around to malls and the bus stop and other places to share about Jesus. So one day we went to the Genesee Valley Mall. And this was in 2004. It's hard to believe that was 15 years ago. Whew. Time flies. So Nick and I were young and stupid. And I'm still young and stupid. But Nick went to the information desk. And I think that's still occupied at the Genesee Valley Mall. They had this big desk in the center of the mall. And he walks up to the information center. And there's this young woman sitting behind the counter, and he said, so it says above here, information. We can help you with anything you need? He goes like, yes, may I help you? Yeah, I need information. Okay. Will you tell me how I can know I'm going to heaven when I die? It turned out the young girl behind the counter was a Christian. And so she was like, yes, I can do that. I think my boss isn't around. You know, just like, so she's stumbling over herself trying to tell Nick how he can know Jesus as his Savior. And Nick's like, oh, that's good. I'm glad you know, because I know too. I just wanted to see if you knew. It's Nick, and he's still like that. He's still like that. I'd like to get him here to be an intern, so kick me in the pants to get me moving. Get out of park! You hearing this? Disengage our fear. Move forward on Jesus' mission. That's the first step we need to take. Look at verse 22 now. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. He's there, all these men, okay, the Epicureans and the Stoics have gathered around to hear this idle babbler. And he said, he speaks up, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. You need to hear the posture of this. He's respectful, he's gracious. He doesn't berate them, does he? First Peter chapter 3 gives us instruction. When people ask us about the hope that lies within us, we're supposed to respond how? With gentleness and reverence. Another way to translate that word reverence is respect. With gentleness and respect. These are people made in the image of God, people for whom Christ died. We don't hit them over the head. We don't shout and spit in their face. We don't pick up the rocks that they maybe have verbally have thrown at us and throw them back at them. No, that's not how Paul responds to the men of Athens. We are to respond. We don't exit the culture. We don't conform to the culture. We're called to live out the life of Jesus Christ within the culture with the posture of grace. So we disengage our fear, and then we engage people with grace. That's the second movement. Engage with grace. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, he says in verse 23, he was looking, he was listening, he was observing. What is this person's worldview? How do they think about the end of life? How do they think about life right now? What are their poets writing? What are their artists rendering? What do these people believe? How can I understand them so that they can understand the gospel as I communicate it to them? I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Now, they had just set that altar up there because they wanted to make sure they had all their bases covered, right? They don't know God. They're not worshiping the one true God. They're worshiping in ignorance. They place this altar there. He's not saying, oh, you still have, you're okay with God because you threw this altar out there. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, you have this desire. You want to know, but you don't know. You're blinded. You're ignorant. You worship in ignorance. This I proclaim to you. So he engages with grace, and then he engages with truth. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. This is how we must begin a conversation, proclamation of the gospel to people who have no theological or no biblical framework. The Apostle Paul began with general revelation. That's what has God made, created things, the earth, everything in it, the order, the design that we see, the patterns of the planets, the stars, the beauty in the trees, the birds singing, the deer running through the field. All of these things point to the fact that there must be a designer if there's that incredible design. So he begins by explaining this, all that you see, it's not made by human hands. God creates, God sustains. Look at verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So God creates, God sustains, God orders that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God sets about the habitation, the order of where people live, the movements of people groups around the world. God has ordered, set about all of these things. For in him, verse 28, we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. See, he's been listening to their poets. Sometimes we're so quick to lambast, to vilify the culture out there, that we don't listen to the heart cry within people's lives. Adele wrote a song several years back now. It was a song that she wrote about a breakup. In that is this phrase, next time I'll be my own savior. Now we could just like, I'm not going to listen to Adele. I don't need to hear that, you know, whatever. Because she doesn't know Jesus. You know. Or we could say, wait a minute. What's she really saying? She's trying to solve her problem in her own strength and trying to find peace and life by herself. Next time she's going to try to be her own savior. And that's probably the mantra of more than half of the people that we run into. Hey, maybe 80 to 90% of the people in our community. They're trying to be their own savior. When we listen, when we observe, then we're able to say, hey, I hear this longing. You're trying to be your own savior. Let me tell you about the savior, the one savior who came, and he loves you so much. He's the God who made everything. He's the God who sustains everything. He's the God who loves you completely. He made you. He knows everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done, and he died for you. What happens in this conversation with the Apostle Paul? Verse 29, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. It's not like these all idols all around. No, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, the blindness, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That is, turn to God. Turn to the one who creates and orders, sustains, and loves you. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, that's capital M, that is Jesus the Christ, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof, evidence to all people by raising him from the dead. So we disengage our fear, we engage with grace, and we engage with truth. The Apostle Paul doesn't hold back here. He's coming to judge. There's going to be judgment. God is inviting you to turn to him, to experience life as God intended. And they may hate us. They may persecute us. That's to be expected even. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, so they will also persecute you. Some will not believe. Some might spit in your face. Some might swear in your face. Some might physically attack us. They do for our brothers and sisters all around the world every day. If we engage with truth, we must, though, be careful that we don't respond with hate. Hate is not of the spirit, but of the flesh. There was obviously among many people in our country a fear of Muslims, right? Especially post 9/11. That came out in news media. came flying out of the mouths of politicians shortly thereafter in very ignorant and ungracious ways, not a posture of grace or respect. As people made in the image of God, so we should treat all people as loved by God. Yes? There was a pastor, though, who decided he would do this. International Burn a Quran Day. Let me juxtapose it with these pictures. This is a picture of a team from our church led by missionary John and Chris Shepherd, and their work is to have conversations just like this with Muslims in our country, in our state. They were in New York, then Houston, now they're in right here in Michigan. And they led a team of people from our church to go talk with people in our community of Muslim background. Here's a picture of Chris, John's wife, and each week she takes Muslim women to a sewing store where they can buy sewing supplies, and she has lunch with them and their friends, and all the while she's talking about the God who creates, sustains, orders, loves, and the God who invites us to turn to him because of his great mercy. This approach is radically different than that approach, right? I mean, it's just like, whew. This approach is, well, if you hate us, I'm going to hate you. This approach is, while we were all still sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. So we're going to go. We're going to go outside the box. We're going to go where it's uncomfortable. We're going to go where maybe we have to disengage our fear, get out of the parking brake, and go into third or fourth gear to share the love of Jesus with people, to tell them about the God who loves them. Are you in on that? Are you game? Yes? Yeah. To engage with grace, to engage with truth. Look with me in verse 32. It doesn't mean that we take unnecessary risk, but that we also live realizing that God has called us to live on his mission, not with fear, but with faith, hope, and love. Look with me in verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, mock. Come on, really? Here he is picking up seeds off the ground and spitting them out again. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. We want to hear more. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Did you hear that? Some people joined and believed. That means some people there experience the joy of salvation. Rejoicing, life forever with God, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, somebody right from that circle of Athens, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some people came rejoicing into God's family that day. Because the Apostle Paul disengaged fear, engaged with grace, engaged with truth. So if we want to move forward on Jesus' mission, we must as well. Right? Right. It's for the sake of the gospel. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, if anyone wishes to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If anyone desires to save his life, he will lose it. But whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake in the gospels will find it, find what life is really all about, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to give you three exciting examples of innovative mission that we are participating in as a local church. How to, right? How does this work? The first one that Matt Pearson, one of our elders, is working on is the Thrive Center, this building that God gave us right next door, adjacent to our main property here. Flushing Christian Outreach Center is in the middle suite, fully operational, 6 days a week, meeting people's physical needs, giving them food and clothing and other essentials, and with the sole aim of inviting people into relationship with Jesus Christ and his church. Meet people's physical needs. That's the mercy of Jesus and sharing the message of Jesus. And in the Thrive Center, we're talking about what can we do to augment what they're doing. To have a laundromat, to have learning for parenting and finances and job coaching, to give them a cup of coffee, to love their kiddos, to help families with special needs who are far less likely to come into a church building because so often people with special needs children or special needs adults are not accepted or uncared for in a church? What can we do in the Thrive Center to bridge, to get out of park and into first, second, third gear? What can we do? And so out in the foyer, Matt has worked tirelessly. Where are you, Matt? He's probably working on it right now. There he is. And he's put together all these little tabs of how you can participate financially in finishing the remodel of this front room there so that we can launch, so that people can move from life survival to thriving in Jesus. So I want to invite you to participate in that. The second one I'm going to invite up now is Alyssa Carroll. Alyssa Carroll, yep, you can grab that microphone right there. She just recently got back from 4 or 5 months of missions. And I want to invite you to hear what Alyssa's been involved in because it is innovative. It is outside of the box, and God is working in it. So share with us.
I work for Extreme Response International. We are a humanitarian aid organization, and basically how to sum up all of what we do is we help people learn how to bring themselves out of poverty. So a lot of that is education, job training. What I do in South Africa is I work with an after-school tutoring program that we have down there, tutoring kids, giving them a safe place to come, giving them food, just kind of supplying some of those needs. But I've had the opportunity to start a creative writing club with these kids that have bravely decided to join my club. And it's been really cool to see how, yeah, that has just come about, being able to share their stories. They're getting a little more into that. Our goal is that they would be able to share what they've seen, what goes on in their communities, what has happened in their lives, to really be able to process some of those things as they are very young. They're in fourth graders, but they've been through a lot with the communities that they come from.
So, Alyssa, how can we be involved in God's mission through what you're doing?
Yeah, prayer is huge. I always need prayer. For our whole staff, for our kids as well. Visas have been an issue. But I also need to finish fundraising. So I won't be able to go back until I have finished my funding. And so that comes up around like $600 a month that I need left to raise to be able to, return. Fantastic. Return to my kids.
Fantastic. Yeah, your kids. Yes. God's kids. Yeah. Alyssa has a table out in the foyer with some information about how you can pray for her specifically and how you can become a monthly partner with her so that she can go back and serve these little children and love them to the good news of Jesus. Thank you for sharing, Alyssa. Would you just give her a round of applause for participating in that? I received a letter from an inmate a few weeks ago. And this letter from this man, I could tell there were tears that had hit the page. It was that kind of letter. And he poured out on a few pages how this man from Mayfair Bible Church had ministered to him, had spoken grace, had taught him truth, had turned his whole heart and mind around. We have a man here named Mike Kennedy, and I'm going to embarrass you, Mike, if you're here. Could you stand up? Where are you, Mike? Mike, I know. There he is, right there. That man, Mike. Would you, yeah, we thank God for you. Because Mike Kennedy has been a volunteer at Forgotten Man Ministries working in the Genesee County Jail for years now. And some of you also, I see Dana here, he's wearing his red vest right there, works in the Genesee County Jail ministering to men and women who are often forgotten. This man is never going to forget Mike Kennedy's investment in his life. Mayfair is a part of that. Many of you volunteer. We support that work. These are good things that we're doing to get out of park in a first, second, third, fourth gear. Carl F. H. Henry, pastor from years ago, said this: the early Christians did not exclaim, "What has the world come to?" Instead, they proclaimed, "Look what has come to the world. He's Jesus." We can be full of fear and angst, turn on the news and be inundated with all sorts of things to be fretting about, concerned about. And we should be concerned. We should be moved by the brokenness in our culture, brokenness in our community. And yet we're called how to respond to that? Look who has come to the world. There is one who turns hearts, changes lives, transforms. And his name is Jesus. The ushers are going to pass out a little slip of paper to you here. Looks like this. Who's your one? And you can just go ahead and pass those out to everybody right now. Who's your one? This is what we want to invite you to think about. Who is your one? As they're passing these out, I want us to stand and we're gonna read this last core value together. If you'd stand with me right now. We're going to read this, and if you believe this, if this is true about you, and you believe this should be true about Mayfair Bible Church, then read it with a gusto, wholeheartedly. Are you ready? We go outside the box to reach the world with the message and mercy of Jesus, our rescuer. You can take a seat. Now, as you receive this paper, what we're just simply asking you to do is write one name on the back of it, just one name. Who is your one, that one person that you're going to pray for, that you're going to pray that God opens up their heart to the gospel? Who's that one person you want to invest in that relationship and share about God with them, how God has created and sustains, orders, loves? Write one name, and it may take you a while. Maybe you have two names, but we're just asking, who's your one? Who is your one? We're going to practice what some have called PI2, pray, invest, invite. Pray for this person. Would we commit this morning to praying for that one person on the back of this sheet and investing in their lives, getting to know them, listening to their heart story, and inviting them to Jesus, maybe even inviting them to a service here, maybe inviting them to church at the park. That would be a great place for them to go and hear about the gospel. But invite them to the gospel of Christ. I want to have you just close your eyes and bow your heads with me, and we're going to pray for those on your sheet. I want you to pray we're going to take a moment of silence here to pray for that one person. Who is your one? Ask God who you should write on that sheet of paper. And until they come home, you're going to pray, right? With persistence. To invest in their lives and invite them to repent and believe with grace and with truth. This sheet of paper isn't for you to turn in. It's not something you need to report on. There's no homework assignment other than between you and God. We're not going to coerce you into this or manipulate you into this. This is between you and the God who loves you and who has called you on his mission. Maybe for some of you, that's a family member, a neighbor, a coworker, a friend. Pray for them right now. If you just bow your heads and close your eyes, let's just pray for that one person on your sheet right now. Oh, Lord God, I thank you that you have called us and you love us and you have changed us. Lord God, I pray for all the names that are going on these sheets of papers right now. I pray, God, that you would keep us moving forward to persistently pray for these people who are lost, who are broken, in the jungle, in the dark. Oh, Lord, help us to see like members of a search and rescue team. I pray, oh God, that these men and women and children would have their hearts opened by your Holy Spirit, that they'd respond to the gospel, that as we invest in their lives and love them and invite them, that they'd receive the joy of salvation as we have tasted and experienced ourselves. Through Christ our Redeemer. Amen.